Moses wrote the book of Genesis as it was dictated to him by God. Okay? We look at the book of Genesis and we wonder, well, how did he know about Adam and Eve and all of these other things? And remember, Moses spent a lot of time with the Lord, both on Mount Sinai and in the tabernacle of meeting, and God was dictating to him. God was talking, and Moses is writing down exactly what was going on. But now in the book of Exodus, we take a turn, and we're going to listen to Moses speak of his own experiences. From the book of Exodus on, we're not taking someone's word for it anymore, but we're actually hearing what Moses saw, what Moses experienced, what Moses went through. And the book of Exodus is exactly about what its title says. It's about leaving, exiting, departing from Egypt. You see, the book of Exodus talks about Israel leaving captivity. And as we go through the book of Exodus, we're going to be looking at Moses and how he was dealing with the people and how he was trying to purify the people and how he was trying to help the people and prepare them and how the people were kind of, well, they were messed up. How many people here understand that we're all messed up people? Okay, good. And so we're going to be looking at this, but we find the children of Israel as we begin. It starts right where it left off in Exodus, and he says here, Exodus in Genesis, so Exodus chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. Then Joseph died, and all of his brothers, and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them." So we get to this place where we begin, and it says that they were blessed by God. They go from 70 people to well over 2 million people in less than 500 years. And that's not that huge of a growth factor, if you think about it. It's not that difficult to go from 500 years almost, 400 and something years, to go from 70 to 2 million. But the Bible says something that's interesting about these Israelites in Egypt. God was blessing them. They're not sickly. They're not these skinny supermodels that you see on TV right now that, you know, if they eat a bean, you're going to see a lump in their throat. They were healthy, and they were productive, and they were having babies, and it wasn't a difficult thing for them to have children, and it wasn't something that they looked down upon. It was something that they enjoyed. You see, the nation of Israel was blessed by God through their children. You know, I think it's always an important thing to look at in any country. When a country starts to depreciate, or if we could say, unappreciate children, when a country starts not wanting to have kids, when a country starts not wanting to be blessed with children, when they don't count children as blessings, that is a very, very bad sign. It's a turn for the worst. Now, think about this for a minute. It only takes one generation to lose or to breed out a country. For example, if all of the Christians in the United States didn't have at least two children, okay, if all of the couples didn't have at least two children, then we would effectively have Christianity in the United States, if you think about it. The Christian families would be cut in half in only one generation. It wasn't hard, was it? How many Christians, even Christians out there, don't want to have children? They don't want to have any children because of whatever the issues are. Now, there are some people who just can't have children, but that's not what I'm talking about. As a nation, we look at children today as a burden. They're expensive. They're a hobby that some people have. They're unwanted, unneeded. They're frustrating. They're irritating. They're loud. They're dirty. They're messy. They're obnoxious. And so people today frown upon having children. And if you have one child, well, that's okay, I guess. It's your choice. If you have two children, you're radical. people look at me and they look at how many children that we have and they say, well, that's one way to live your life. And they look at us and they think that we're crazy to have five children. Five children! Now, just so you know, the more you have, the easier it gets. Really, it does get easier. If you have two, I'm sorry, because you guys are, it's one-on-one combat there, you know? Each parent gets a kid and you have to go for it. When you have three or more, though, the older ones start helping out with the younger ones. And my 10-year-old Abby, she's really good at babysitting. And my 9-year-old Anna, she's really good at helping with changing diapers and getting them ready. So, you know, getting ready for church in the morning. Yeah, sometimes you get some really funky outfits going on there. But they call it style, I think, is what they were saying before. But, you know, I couldn't imagine life without having a lot of kids. I just couldn't imagine a life without having multiple kids. And the more kids I have, the more blessed I am. The more fun it is to be at home, the more exciting things are. The Israelites were being blessed. Don't count children as a burden. Don't be Mr. Wilson from Dennis the Menace. Some of you are old enough to remember Dennis the Menace and Mr. Wilson, the crabby old-timer who was out on his front yard hating the children of the town. And our nation today, we have taken the stance that children don't matter. We funnel them into these places where we keep them busy all day and we indoctrinate them to live like the rest of the world lives. And if they don't fit into the mold of the school systems, then we drug them with drugs and we calm them down to where they drool on themselves throughout the day so the teachers aren't overburdened by an overachiever. And then we funnel them through the system until they're out. And parents, they watch their children with the big electronic babysitter, the television, and video games. I saw one day that a parent posted something on Facebook. They said, taking away video games and television from my kids, that's a week of no rest and utter frustration. Why would I do that? That's how they look at taking away television and video games, and that's how they look at. And parents, it's bad enough that we have five children, but on top of that, we homeschool five children. And people, some of you are shaking your head. I can't, Pastor, you're crazy. Pastor, I can barely handle one. Well, you know, when we look at our children, we see a blessing. We see God-fearing instruments of praise and worship, who are learning how to preach the gospel, who are learning how to be awesome women of valor, who are going to have wonderful husbands, and I'm going to make sure of it. And some of you might be called upon to help me make sure of it. But you know, it's such an awesome blessing. The Israelites were being blessed. How? With their children. They're being fruitful and multiplying. You know, the first thing that God tells Adam to do is name the animals so that he would realize, I need a spouse. As soon as they got married, what was the first commandment? He reiterated the other one, which was, don't eat of that tree over there. But then he talks to both of them and he says, this is your job. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Isn't that awesome? First commandment was to have children. And then the second one was just like it. Now kick them out as soon as they hit 18. For this reason shall a man leave his father's house, that he would be joined together with his wife. You know when they get married, you're supposed to kick them out of the house. Did you know that? You know why? Because otherwise they'd never leave. How many of you know this? If given the choice, they would never leave. We're fortunate in California we don't have basements. Otherwise, they would always be occupied by your children. And so here, they're being blessed in verses 1 through 7. And they're growing exceedingly mighty. That doesn't mean that they're all big and buff Arnold Schwarzenegger type of people. But it means that there's just so many of them, and they're hardy people. They're hard workers, and they're energetic. They're not sickly and weak and small, but they're really, really strong people. And notice what it says in verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt. So Pharaoh dies. And this king did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, well, look, the people of the children of Israel are more, and they are mightier than we are. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things real quick. Number one, the people of Israel now outnumbered the people of Egypt. I want you to think about that for 1 minute. The reason Rome fell was when the barbarians came, there were more slaves in Rome than there were Romans. And when the barbarians attacked, guess what the slaves did? They turned on their masters and Rome fell easily. Because the slaves joined ranks with the barbarians. The barbarians had millions of people that they could trust to help them. And it worked. You see, the Egyptians are looking and they're saying, these are strong, hardy people. They're going to take over our country. They're slowly taking us over. So let's make them slaves. We're going to deal shrewdly. We're going to be conniving and we're going to be evil. And we're going to come in here and we're going to take them out. And so they're saying here that they're going to deal shrewdly, that they could keep them from multiplying. So what's their first objective? Number one is population control. You have to control the population if you're going to keep this from being a problem. And we've gone to this extent today, and we're no different than the Pharaoh was in the world today. China, they have to kill their babies. If they have a female, if they have a baby girl, they'll kill her. They'll put her out and let the dogs eat her. Because they want a boy, because they're only allowed to have one child per family in China. And they invest everything into that son, so that way when they are now older, he can provide for them. Here in the United States, we've gone to the similar extent where we allow abortions. We started with abortion, and now we have contraceptives, and we have all kinds of things, from pills to prophylactics to all kinds of ways to keep people from having children. And we have convinced so many people in the world that having children is bad, that you need to protect yourself from having children because it's bad to have children. It's a waste of money. Having children, is it expensive? Well, it depends on how you look at expensive. Having a boat is expensive. Having a second home, a vacation home in Big Bear, that's expensive. Having a timeshare, that's expensive because I'm just spending money on something that will give me nothing in return. Having children is an investment. Having children, it cost us some money to have children. Yeah, 90% of our finances go to our children. Sure. And you know what? I get the biggest return on my investment every single day. They bring me joy and they love me and I have a wonderful relationship with them and I have purpose in my life and I have blessings from the Lord and the Lord provides for us. And when I'm older, they're going to help take care of me. And as a family, we're going to work together to deal with our issues and overcome our obstacles. And you know what? I'm not lonely. I'm not depressed. I'm not frustrated. I have my family. See, the world, they don't look at children that way, do they? Because they want the boat, they want the TV, they want the extra house, they want the clothes, they want the stuff and not the people. They want the stuff and not the relationship. They want the stuff and not what God has designed for them. And maybe we need to get our priorities straight as a nation, as individuals. You know, when people ask you, so how many kids do you guys want? Well, I don't know if I want any kids. And there's a lot of reasons why people don't want kids. Some people, it's because it's going to hurt too bad. Other people, it's because they don't want to disfigure their body. Other people, it's because I don't have time for children. And all of these things are because, well, they're not looking at the biblical concept of what God wants us to be, which is what? He wants us to be families. It's not good that men and women be alone. It's not that good that we don't reach out and help others and we don't learn how to submit ourselves to one another in the love of Christ. It's not good that we don't know how to do these things. So he wants to sit here and he wants to do this crowd control to keep them from multiplying was the first one. But look at the second thing he wants to do. And it happened in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land. So his second objective here is to keep them in Egypt. Now you would think that if there's a people group who is greater and bigger than you are, why wouldn't you, as a sane person, say, hey, Israelites, it's been a good ride. You guys came down, you helped us, we helped you, time to part ways. Go in peace. You now have an ally who's going to go back to their own land and deal with their own people. You're separated by the Red Sea. You have a pretty decent ability to take care of yourself and to protect yourself. You'll let them go. And you create in your actions, you create what? An ally. So the next time that someone decides that they're going to be invading, you can come to each other's aid. You've worked together in the past. You've let them go and they're happy. But you see, there was another problem. You couldn't just let the Israelites go. Remember during the book of Genesis, Joseph had all of the food for Pharaoh. And everyone in the nation of Egypt sold all of their goods, all of their lands, and then even themselves and their families into the service and servitude of Pharaoh, which meant every Egyptian was a slave to Pharaoh, but every Jewish person was free. The Jews were the only non-slaves in the entire country. Everyone else and everything else belonged to Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh is saying, if we let them go, you guys are going to be the slaves. You're going to be doing their work instead of being the bosses like they are, like you are right now. So a couple of things have happened since we left Genesis. The Egyptians, who wouldn't touch and wouldn't have anything to do with the Israelites, before the Israelites were in Goshen, where they were just shepherds. Now the Israelites have been transferred throughout the entire nation of Egypt. They didn't stay in their place, so they're kind of everywhere now. They should have stayed where? In Goshen. That's where God had set them up. That's where they could be separate. That's where they wouldn't bother the other people. They would be the worst, most nastiest people in the eyes of the Egyptians. They didn't like shepherds at all. So, if they would have stayed as shepherds in Goshen, what would have happened? They would have been repulsive, and the people wouldn't have wanted to even touch them or be near them, and they would have just gotten rid of them as trash people, and this probably wouldn't have had to be so hard. But the people of Israel weren't in Goshen. Notice what it said there. The land, there in verse 7, and the land was filled with them. Not the land of Goshen, but all of the land of Egypt. So they didn't follow after the design of God. They didn't say, okay, God, we'll stay where we're supposed to be. They filled the land of Egypt. And in doing so, they started taking on different jobs. They weren't content with shepherding. They weren't content with just being a shepherd. Oh, no, I don't want to be a shepherd. Shepherds are gross. Nobody likes shepherds. Look, the Egyptians can't stand shepherds. I want to be an engineer. I want to be a mason. I want to cut brick and build buildings. Or I want to be a carpenter. Or I want to be this. And so they started changing their jobs. They started moving out of the land of Goshen. They stopped being shepherds. And now they're being made slaves. What if they would have stayed in Goshen where they were supposed to be? What if they would have stayed as shepherds, what God sent them as? Maybe this whole slavery thing wouldn't have come up. But either way you look at it, as we come into the land, as we come into the book of Exodus, we see that they're in captivity and they're stuck in this captivity. They have now been taken captive. They're now throughout the entire land and they're being treated shrewdly or wickedly. So therefore, it says in verse 11, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they beat them. Now, by the way, if you go into and look at Egyptian hieroglyphics, you see the Egyptian people who are drawn differently than the Israelite peoples. The Egyptian people standing over the Israelites with whips and with rods and with other things to hit them and beat them with. The more they beat them, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. So the more they mistreated them, the better off they did. And that's got to be really frustrating, isn't it? The more they try to stop these people, the more they grow and the stronger they are. And they were in dread of the children of Israel, but not outwardly, only inwardly. Now, I liken this to the lion tamer at the circus. Have you ever gone to the circus? We used to go to Ringling Brothers and Barnum and Bailey and all those, and we would see the circus, and they would have the lion there who would jump from pedestal to pedestal, and he would do all these things. And there's a guy with a whip. And I always wondered, why doesn't he have a gun? Just in case. You know, I mean, if I'm in a cage with a lion, I want the gun too. Because when that lion gets irritated at the whip, I want something else to help me. I want something else to be there for me, you know, to protect me. And can you imagine that guy's in there with the whip? Now, does that whip really mean anything when you're facing a lion with a bunch of teeth growling? What's that whip going to do for you then when the lion decides that he's had enough of the whip? You see, even the lion tamer who has tamed the lion still lives in dread every time he walks into that cage, doesn't he? Why do you think he carries the whip? If you have a pet lion, you're asking for trouble, just so you know. I've had lots of pets before, and we've had bobcats, and we've had monkeys, but you know what? We still kept our distances. We always made sure that we didn't have any, too much one-on-one contact, because eventually they get sick of you. And they decide that they're not going to like you anymore. And they were in dread, it says here. And notice what it says here. In verse 13, so the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. There in verse 13. Harshness. They were mean. They beat them. They mistreated them. They hurt them. They maimed them. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. And their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Now, isn't this interesting? You should write on that first line, the bondage of captivity. Israel was now in bondage. I find it funny, by the way, the more at peace you are, the lazier you get. How many of you have found this to be true in your own life? The more at peace you are in your own life, the easier things are for you, the richer you are, the better you eat, the less problems you have, the lazier you get. It's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because he doesn't have to trust God for anything. He doesn't have to worry. He doesn't have to think. You know, how many of you can say that when you're really sick, you pray a lot better than when you're not? Any hands to go up there? Okay. How many of you can say that you pray a lot harder when you get fired from your job and your finances are all messed up than when things are going good? How many of you can say that you look to the Lord a lot more often when you don't have any food in the cupboard to eat that day than when you have enough money to go out to eat every night? You know, sometimes we look at trials and we look at frustrations. We look at things going on in our lives. And we think, God, why? Because it's the only way you'll talk to me. Sometimes I think that's how he feels. Not that he's doing it on purpose, but you know, can you imagine paying for your children to go to the nicest college out in some Ivy League school, and you're paying all of this money out and not a call home, not a letter? And there you are depositing money in their account every single day. And they're out and they're drinking and they're partying and they're doing all this stuff, and they won't call you, they won't talk to you because they have enough money. What's the easiest way to get them to call home? Don't deposit their monthly check. When they go to the ATM and no greens come out, they're going to be calling home. Hey, what happened? Nice to talk to you, son. How have you been? Why wasn't there any money? We'll talk about that in time. Now, you can choose to talk to me on the phone, or you can go back to your dorm and Skype me, or you can come home for spring break and we'll talk about this, but either way, you're going to talk to me. What's the easiest way to get your estranged child to talk to you? Well, you cut off their finances, right? Sometimes God looks at us and he says, hey, you don't want to talk to me? Think everything's okay? Okay. If you don't need me, then that's fine. Then you don't need my money either. And sometimes we look at the trials in our lives and we say, God, why are you punishing me? He's not. He's not. The Bible says all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Sometimes we need to be refocused. Sometimes we need to be retooled. The children of Israel had gotten complacent. They had gotten lazy, if you would. they were told that after 430 years, they were going to leave Egypt. How many preparations had been made? How many bags were packed? How many people were proclaiming, the day has come, the time has passed, it is now time for us to rise up and go to Egypt? Why was nobody talking to Pharaoh saying, hey, the Lord had said that we needed to leave? Not one person has come up and said, let my people go. The people were complacent and happy. And God says, I need to make you unhappy in your captivity. Captivity can never be happy. Because if God allowed you to be happy in your captivity, if God allowed you to be happy with your complacency, then you would never change. Amen? You'd never do anything differently. And God says, I can't leave you that way. I don't want you to be happy in sin. I don't want you to be happy without doing something that's worthwhile. Boats are nice, and having a nice, you know, extra house is nice, and having the nicest clothes in the world, yeah, that's fine, whatever. But God says, I want you to do something with your life. I want you to go somewhere and preach the gospel. I want you to share the love of Jesus with somebody. I want you to fellowship with the believers. I want you to have a relationship with me. I want you to know who I am, and I want to reveal myself to you. I want to empower you as you do it, and I want to do something neat in your life. So turn off the television for 5 minutes. So stop hanging out with people for 3 minutes and just talk to me. There's nothing wrong with having a television. There's nothing wrong with having a vacation home. There's nothing wrong with having good clothes. But a lot of times in our society, we are so entertainment-based that we forget all about God. And the only time that we talk to him is when we need something. And God doesn't want you to be in bondage. He doesn't want you to be in captivity any longer. He wants you to be free. And sometimes he has to shake things up a little bit, and that's what God's doing here. He's getting them refocused. We shouldn't be here. You're right. You shouldn't be here. I told you that 400 years ago. So it's time to leave. And, you know, as you read the word, God will open up your heart, and you're going to start realizing, you know, the place that I'm in my life, I shouldn't be here. As you read God's word, you're going to realize the loneliness, the depression, the frustration that I have, I shouldn't be here. If you're married and you're lonely, you're doing it wrong. Just so you know, that's what we would call an epic fail. If you're married and you're lonely, you're not doing it right. If you have children and you don't have joy, you're doing it wrong. You should be able to go home. I go home and I crack up. Monday night, I got home from Nicaragua, and I walk in the door, and my daughter, Sarah, she was very upset. She had gone to Slauson Park, and they wouldn't let her on the slide because she didn't know how to swim. Dad, they wouldn't let me go on the slide. You need to learn me how to swim. How can you not have joy when I had just gotten home after a very long trip? I hadn't slept in days, and I just started busting up laughing. It was awesome. There's never a dull moment in my home. I never lack someone to talk to. I have 5 daughters, a wife, and a mother who talk all the time. Sometimes all at the same time. And it's amazing. It's wonderful to be able to have someone to talk to have someone to spend my life with, that I'm not worried about, am I going to be alone for the rest of my life? Even if half of my kids hated my guts, I still got the other half. You know, I got to challenge you guys. God wants so much more for you than the mechanical stuff that the world spits out. Anything you can buy on Amazon is never going to be worth as much as anything that God wants to give you. Anything that you can see on the internet is not worth having a relationship with one of your children or having a spouse that you can confide in and trust. It's not worth the fellowship that you can have with the believers when you come to services and when you go to the outreaches or when you come to the beach baptism and as people are getting baptized. Those things are so much greater and so much better. Sometimes God has to shake us up and help us to realize you're in bondage. If you're only working to pay off your debt, if you're only working and you're working 3 or 4 jobs so you can have the cable subscription or you can have the big car or you can have the nice house, you're doing it wrong. You don't understand what God had for you. What God had for you, God showed Abraham. He showed Abraham specifically what you need as a family. He showed Adam. You go all the way back to Adam. What does God show Adam? You need a family. Adam had a good job. He had the nicest house in the world, okay? He had everything that you could ever want in that time. But one thing he lacked, what was that? A relationship with somebody, a family. When you go all the way back to the beginning, God said, you need a family. And so God was revealing to him, you need fellowship with your family. And then you need fellowship with your family's family. You might not have a family of your own right now, but you've got this family, your church family, that you can hang out with, you can fellowship with. We're always good for a laugh, trust me. We have foot-in-your-mouth syndrome here as well as anywhere else, you know, and we make fun of each other and we have a good time, and sometimes we do dumb things and we laugh at each other, and we have fellowship and we help each other and we're there for each other. We pray for each other and we hold each other's arms up. You have a church family here who loves you and they want to get to know you. They want to spend time with you. Maybe spend some time getting to know them. Maybe get some time getting to know them by inviting them over to your house for dinner or going over to their house when they actually invite you or hanging out after church and talking to one another, getting to know their names. I know it's easy to call everybody brother and sister in a Christian church. I call my wife and my daughters honey. I don't have to remember any of their names. But get to know their names too. Not my kids' names, but the people in church. Get to know people's names and get to have fellowship. You see, they were in bondage, but God said, you're not supposed to be here in Egypt. You're not supposed to be in bondage. You're not even supposed to be here. The bondage was to remind them you have something better. And, you know, as you're going through difficulties at work and if you're having difficulties with your finances and if you're having, maybe allow the Lord to remind you, you know, this isn't the only thing I created you for. Maybe it's time to say, you know what, God, there's something better that I've been missing out on this whole time. Guys, we're guilty of this all the time, aren't we? Where we focus on what? Work instead of family. We can even get so tied up in work that we focus on the ministry rather than family. And many times I'm telling people in the ministry, if they're doing too much, and maybe I've told some of you, slow down. And if you don't slow down, I'll slow you down so you can spend some time with your family, because you can't just be abandoning your family in the name of Jesus. There are some Pharisees that In the New Testament, Jesus says, you guys say that you're all spiritual, but when it comes time to honor your mom and your dad by giving them money every month, what do? Oh, I can't help you guys because I gave it all to the Lord. And yet, so are some of us in this room right now where we would say, oh, honey, I can't spend time with you and the kids. I have to go to church again. Or I have to do this for God, or I have to do that for God. And we have excuses on why we can't spend time with our families. And even that, even the ministry can be sometimes used as an excuse to be away from your family. And it shouldn't be so. It shouldn't be so. So here, Israel, they're in bondage. And you should have written that on that first line, the bondage of captivity. But look at what it says in verse 15. Then the king of Egypt, well, he's mad because they're not dying. They're not diminishing. They're not reducing in size. So the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives. So now he's talking to actual Jewish people, of whom the name of one was Shipra, and name of the other was Pua. And that's funny because in Spanish, alambre de Pua is barbed wire. I just think it's interesting. And so he said to them, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women, and you see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, and saved the male children alive. Now, some people have a problem with the next few verses because they think that the midwives are lying, but we're going to see that they're not. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives, and they said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And they said, well, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. The Egyptian women, man, they're sickly and thin, and they go into labor. It's like 37 hours, but Hebrew women aren't like that. Hebrew women, they're different. For they're lively, meaning they're full of life. They're really good at giving birth. And they give birth before the midwives even come to them. Now, some would think that they were lying. That the midwives get there, they're helping out, and then they, oh, we didn't get there in time. But I don't think so, because notice what it says here. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mightily. And so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. So God blessed them. God's not going to bless a liar. I mean, he could, but what's more than likely is this. The midwives told the Jewish women, listen, if we come on time, Pharaoh wants us to kill your babies. So don't call us on time. Wink, wink. And we're going to take our sweet time to get there. So by the time that we get there, we'll help you clean up. And we'll make sure that all of the afterbirth has been taken care of. And that's really the main thing that they had to do is check the afterbirth and all these other things. But don't call us in time. So they're getting there late. But, you know, have you ever heard of these horror stories? I mean, my mom used to tell us, I spent 12 days in labor with you. I don't know if that's even possible or not. But, you know, when my wife Tiffany had our daughter Abigail, I asked the doctor specifically, because we were in the jungle, okay, and it was right near Holy Week. It was actually Holy Thursday. That's like the end of Holy Week. Everybody's been drinking for 4 days, okay, at the river. And our doctor was on call for the Red Cross. He would go out, and he'd go to the rivers and help people who were drowning or who were getting hurt or whatever. So I told him, when do I start looking for you? How do I know when it's time? Because I've heard all the horror stories. You know, you get to the hospital 2 weeks before the baby's born and got the bag packed. We're ready. They're like, go home. So I asked, and he said, okay, well, when the contractions are about 2 to 3 minutes apart, that's when you call me. I said, okay, because I figured we'll be at home. We'll be going through all this other stuff. I want him to get there at the end, not at the beginning and be real tired when now the baby's coming out. You know, that's not going to be a good idea. So I remember Tiffany starts having the contractions, and this is the first kid, and none of us have ever done this before, and we have no parents or nobody there to help us, right? It's just us. And it was like 2 o'clock in the morning. She goes, I just felt a contraction. It's 2 o'clock in the morning. Let's time it. 30 minutes later, nothing. I'm going back to sleep. You're going back to sleep? Well, one of us has to be able to find the doctor in the morning when you do go into labor, so I'm going to go back to sleep and get some rest, and you wake me up if you have them, and they're closer together. So she wakes me up an hour later. I just had another contraction. How far between contractions? About half an hour. I'm going back to bed. And we went through this all night. And so finally, you know, in the morning, she's like, well, I'm having another contraction. How far apart are they? And they were like 10 minutes apart. And, you know, so we're going through this. And right around 11 o'clock, she's like, she was still at 6 minutes or whatever. So she says, go get the doctor. And I said, fine. I'll go get the doctor. He wasn't home. He had gone out to one of the rivers on a call. He didn't get there till like 2 p.m, so she was a little frustrated at the fact that there was no doctor there. Doctor gets there 2 to 3 minutes apart exactly. It was perfect. Doctor got there. She had the baby. And then we were done. I mean, he got there. 15 minutes later, the baby was born. Boom, done. And so from that time on, every time we would go to the hospital, even here when we had our first kid in a hospital, it was Sarah. We had her over here at Presbyterian Hospital. And we knew that once she goes into real labor, it's only like half an hour to an hour, maybe 2 hours. And we would tell the nurses, she's quick. Be ready. And I don't remember if it was Anna or Sarah or Rachel, but one of them, the doctor, he gets there and he says, yeah, this is going to be a while. I'll be back. I said, she's quick. The doctor wasn't even in the room. The baby was born. You know, he had walked out and went to do something. I think he went on an errand or went to 7-Eleven or something. And the nurse delivered the baby. As the doctor was walking right into the room, the nurse is holding the baby. So they said, oh, well, you know, he was in the room at least, the doorway. So this is that kind of labor. This is these Israelite women. They're just like quick. They would have the babies really fast. They wouldn't call for the midwives until it was really time to have the baby so that they would make sure that there's no problems there. And since the midwives were doing what was right, they found a loophole, a way around this. God is blessing them. But can you imagine what's going on in their hearts and in their minds? So Pharaoh, he's mad. In verse 22, so Pharaoh commanded all of his people. All of whose people? His people. So we're talking about all of the Egyptians were tasked with this one thought. Now, this is tantamount to Hitler telling all of the Germans, something against the Jews, right? Every German was responsible against the Jews. Little kids all the way to the adults. If you were not to help the Jews, you had to kill all of them. You had to rat them out. You had to tell everybody where they were, or you were just as culpable. And here's Pharaoh doing the same thing. You see, Hitler got his... History repeats itself. Hitler followed in the footsteps of Pharaoh. Pharaoh tells every Egyptian, saying, every son who is born, you shall cast in the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Now, apparently, they were pretty beautiful women, and they wanted the girls. They just didn't want the boys. Plus, if you just have girls and you give those to Egyptian men, what happens? You will breed out of existence the Jewish people without losing the slave labor. They'll lose their identity. And that was their idea. This wasn't the last time that would happen. The English did that in Scotland, trying to breed out the Scots. I'm Scotch-Irish. And they were trying to just get rid of them by breeding them out, by having the nobles sleep with the Scottish women so that they would have English sons. This has happened many times over the centuries. Now, can you imagine the pain? You're going to cast every son into the river. So this captivity always brings pain, doesn't it? When you're not where you're supposed to be, you should write that on the second line, by the way, the pain of captivity. When you're not where you're supposed to be, when you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing and you get into bondage, that always brings pain. It brings frustration. It brings irritation. Sin does this. And many times, and I've heard this taught many times, where they're talking about the captivity and the bondage equals sin. And yes, it can equal sin. But so many times we have this idea in our mind that they're talking about lust, or they're talking about thieves or murderers, and that's the captivity. But why don't we just talk about being separate from God? Bondage to the world, bondage in your credit card debt, bondage to a job where you shouldn't be, or in a relationship that you shouldn't be in. And it causes you to be separated from where God wants you to be, from what God wants you to have, from the relationship that God wants to have with you. God couldn't have a relationship with Israel like he intended in Egypt. He needed to bring them out, and then we're going to find out that they're going to build the tabernacle of meeting because God wanted to dwell among them. He couldn't do that in Egypt. He couldn't have the relationship that he needed with Israel there. He had to bring them out. And so many times when we're in wrong relationships, or we're in the wrong place, when we're doing the wrong things, or when we're bound by wicked things in our lives, then we find ourselves far away from the Lord. And it just brings pain and frustration. See, when you're in Christ, it's different, because if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, and the old things have passed away and all things have become brand new. And not just that, but there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And God promises that if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. So if you're in Christ, you've got a pretty good outlook. Your sins are forgiven. You have a relationship with Jesus. You're a brand new person, and no one can take that away from you. So when you're in Jesus, your life is completely different than when you're in the world and when you're in bondage. And God doesn't want you to have pain. You know, there's going to be pain occasionally. There's going to be trials and difficulties, and your life is going to have issues, and you're going to come to places where you're going to lose your job, and you're going to be frustrated, or you're going to have problems in your relationship, and you're going to be frustrated, or you're going to be sick, and you're going to be frustrated. And God says, but I'm still with you. And if you're in Christ, you should remember that. Maybe today you're going through a difficult time, and you're going through some painful issues. You're going through some hurt, and you're dealing with some frustration, and God says, but don't forget this. I am with you, even to the end of the age. Amen. Jesus said, as he was trying to comfort his disciples before he ascended into heaven, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Therefore, go to every single nation in the world and preach the gospel. And when you go, you remember, I'm going with you. I'll never leave you or forsake you. I'll be with you to the end of the age. So I want to challenge you, have a right focus. Not on the bondage that the world has to offer, but in the ministry, doing the will of God. And as you're doing those things, have joy and peace, knowing that the creator of the universe goes with you. He stands with you. He provides for you. And no one can ever take that away. Even so, the pain, that should be focusing you back to who? To the Lord. But look in verse 1 of chapter 2. What does it say? And a man of the house of Levi went and took as a wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and she bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, now if he was ugly, maybe she would have killed him. No, I don't think that's what he means. Just she fell in love with him. Love at first sight, if you would. Mom just fell in love with her son. And she hid him 3 months, but she could no longer hide him. You're 3 months old, you're pretty big by that point. And you're talking more and you're making more noise and whatnot. And so when she couldn't hide him anymore, she took an ark of bulrushes for him. She daubed it with asphalt and pitch, and she put the child in it, and she laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. So she did what Pharaoh commanded. She put him in the river, but she didn't follow those orders to a T. He never said that I had to throw him in there without a life raft. So she tried to save her son. Maybe, just maybe, someone will pick him up further down the river and take him in as their own and save him. And so the daughter, her daughter, is sitting there watching this whole thing. And she's going to stand by the river and watch. But on that third line, I want you to write the faith of captivity. You know, if you find yourself in a hard place, if you find yourself in a difficult situation, I want to challenge you with this. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all of your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. And that's exactly what you see here. She was in the most difficult. Parents, could you imagine having to murder your own son? Could you imagine having to take your son and throw him in the river? Now, you've done something illegal for 3 months. You kept him alive. For 3 months, you've had the son under wraps, but now you're frustrated, you're irritated, you're agonizing over this thing. You're in so much pain because now you have to throw your son in the river or be killed, and they're going to kill him anyway. So in faith, this mother, it says nothing of the father here. Do you notice that? It's the mother who did this. Can you imagine the dad comes home, hey, where's the kid? Well, I need to tell you about what did you do? As a dad, I wouldn't let her do this. I couldn't have possibly let her throw the kid in the river. No. As a dad, I would have probably tried to find me a sword. Let's fight our way out of this country. Let's go somewhere else. I mean, let's do something about it. But no, she had faith. And so what did she do? She made this little basket and she made it float. She put the kid in it. And in faith, she trusted in the Lord. She didn't lean on her own understanding, because her own understanding would have told her what? That kid's going to drown. The basket's going to turn over. And this is the Nile River. Hippos, alligators. All right? The Nile. We're not just piranhas, by the way. Those are in the Nile too. We're not just talking about some little creek down behind your house. We are talking about the Nile River. So human wisdom would have said, you're just prolonging the inevitable. Matter of fact, now that kid's going to be eaten by an alligator. You're going to make his end even more miserable than it would have been. So here, she has faith. God, I trust you to save my son. Can you imagine her weeping, sitting there at the side of the river as her son floats away? The daughter, seeing her mom distraught, follows the basket along, but the mother in faith put the child in a basket and sent him on his way. Still hard. But it says here, then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him, and she said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. So she's an activist, apparently. She knew it was a Hebrew baby. How did she know it was a Hebrew baby? Because he was circumcised. Remember, God had told Abraham all of the Hebrew children needed to be circumcised, all the boys. So how did she know it was a Hebrew baby? Well, he had been circumcised. So she looks down, hey, this is a Hebrew baby. She says, well, what am I going to do with this? So the sister comes running up. Moses' sister comes running up, and she says, shall I go call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse a child for you? Hey, you're going to keep him, right? Kind of giving this idea of suggestion. Hey, do you want me to go find a nurse? And she goes, yeah. Now, a nurse literally meant someone who had already had a baby and was going to breastfeed this baby because obviously Pharaoh's daughter hadn't had a baby, so she couldn't breastfeed the child. They didn't have Formulac or any of that stuff like we do nowadays, you know, or Enfamil and a little bottle and the powder, and you mix it all up and you take it everywhere. They didn't have that. All they had, so if you couldn't produce milk for whatever reason, or if the mom died, another mom would feed the baby for you. So she calls, she says, yeah, go for it. So Moses' sister goes and calls Moses' mother and says, hey, Pharaoh's daughter found Moses. She wants you to come take care of Moses for her. So now notice what happens. So she went and called the child's mother, and in verse 9, Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. I'm going to pay you to raise your own son for me. I'm going to pay you to take him back to your home, and I'm going to tell everybody to leave you alone because you're being paid by me. Now, they were slaves, remember? So she's now an employee, not a slave, but she's actually getting paid. Nobody was getting paid. She's getting paid. This is not even conceivable. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but trust in the Lord with all your heart. Acknowledge him with everything. And he says that he will direct your paths. She had faith and she trusted in God, and he did something that was impossible. She saved Moses. He did another thing that was impossible. He brought Moses to Pharaoh's daughter. He did something else that was impossible. He brought Moses' mom back as the nanny. He did something else that was impossible. Moses' mom got a paycheck for raising her own illegal son. No matter how dire or how difficult or how sad and painful your circumstances might seem to you, lean not on your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge the Lord. And he will direct your paths. I want to challenge you. Whatever you're going through, I don't think that anyone's asking you to murder your own children. But even if they were, you trust in the Lord and you do what's right, period. You trust in him. Maybe you've messed your life up. Maybe you've ruined your relationships. Maybe you're in debt so much that you don't know how to get out of it. By the way, we're just finishing up our finance class. We'll have another one later on towards the end of the year. We were going to have it in January, and we decided that wouldn't be fair to people to have a finance class right after you run up your credit cards for Christmas. So we figured we'd have it before then. That way you hopefully don't get into debt at Christmas time. But I want to challenge you to take that. If you're a slave to your debt, time to get on track. And if you've been taking the finance class and you know how awesome it is and how much information you can get out of that class. It's a really neat class that we're doing. And teaches you a lot. And most people think, well, I got this. Psh, you're right. Ask somebody who's been going to the class. Ask Diane and Duho, or ask Desiree or any of the other people. Ask Christine or any of the others. Ask Tim and Patrick and others who are going. Ask them how much they knew beforehand and how much they realize they didn't know now. But, you know, if you're in bondage in your finances and you think there's no way out, that's not true. And if you've messed up your relationship with your spouse and you think there's no way out, that's not true. And if you've messed up the beginning of your kids' lives and now they're turning out to be little terrorists, and you think that there's no hope, that's not true. Lean not on your own understanding. Your situation may be dire, but if you have faith like she did, in all of your ways you acknowledge God, and you serve him, you trust him, you have faith, he will direct your path. And that's what we see here. So Jochebed, she gets to take care of her own son. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So they called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. And in verse 11, it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown. Well, we're going to look at that next week. We'll go back to that next week. We're going to pick up now the end, where they're going to have to leave captivity. They're stuck in captivity, though. Captivity is a hard thing to deal with, isn't it? To be in bondage to something, to be in bondage to a disease, to be in bondage to a debt, to be in bondage to a sin. It's frustrating. It's painful. It's hard to get rid of. And you can't get rid of it on your own. We're going to be looking at it next week where Moses tried to free the people of Israel on his own. He killed an Egyptian. Yeah, I got this. Couldn't even bury one body. God's like, no, that's not what I had for you. So next week, we're going to be looking at how God is bringing about a change. But I want to challenge you, if you're in bondage tonight, if you've been frustrated, if you've been, maybe you're in a place that you shouldn't be, maybe it's your own fault, maybe it's not, maybe you just kind of got dropped off in bondage, I don't know. But wherever you're at tonight in your walk with Jesus Christ, wherever you're at, it's time to say, you know what, Lord, whatever my situation is, I'm going to have joy and I'm going to have peace because I'm a new creation in you. And my sin and my shame you've taken away, and you're healing me and you're cleansing me. And you know what? It might seem impossible for you right now to get rid of that addiction or to restore your marriage or to fix your children or to get out of that debt or to stop that addictive sin. And you might think that it's impossible for God to save you, but I challenge you today to trust in Him and acknowledge Him, live for Him in your life. And as you do, watch Him do amazing, impossible things. So, Father, as we come before you tonight, we ask that you would be honored through our lives, Father, that you would be glorified in our hearts. And as we come before you, Father, that we would be able to acknowledge you. Father, that our hearts and our lives would not just recognize your existence, Father, but our actions would all proclaim that you are the Lord of our hearts. And, Father, that nothing else comes before you. Help us to be like Jochebed. Father, who in the most difficult and impossible of circumstances trusted in you and who blessed her, Father, more and more every day, that she would be able to raise her own son, that she would save her son through her faithfulness to you. Father, that she would watch you make him one of the leaders of Egypt and then the leader of Israel. Father, that you would reveal yourself to each one of us tonight, that you would comfort our hearts and that you would remind us, Father, that you're always in control. So as we come before you, Father, we give you our hearts and our minds. We give you our lives. We give you our frustration and our pain, our bondage. And Father, in faith, we come before your throne and we give our hearts to you. And we declare tonight, Father, that we will serve you no matter what the cost. That we will choose you above any worldly thing. Father, I pray that anyone who does that tonight, Lord, that you'd give them peace and rest, comfort and hope. So we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.